Good morning. Greetings from Grace and Peace Presbyterian Church in Atlanta. Know that you are prayed for on a regular basis in our church. We love and thank God for your work here. Our passage this morning is John 7, verses 37 through 39. John 7, verses 37 to 39. Very familiar passage of Scripture, one I'm sure that you will have read many times. Hear the Word of God. On the last day of the feast, the great day, Jesus stood up and cried out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the Scripture has said, out of his heart will flow rivers of living water." Now this he said about the Spirit, whom those who believed in him were to receive, for as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for your word. Lord, even as we hear and receive your words today, we pray that your Spirit would flow like a river, that you would speak to us by your Spirit, and open our hearts to hear and receive. In Christ's name we ask. Amen. Well, what does NASA's probes to the moon, wars in Ethiopia, lawsuits between Georgia and Florida, and lawsuits by environmentalists against the Nestle Chocolate Company have in common? All of them have in common water. NASA searches the moon for water. In Ethiopia, the damming of rivers causes wars over water. Georgia and Florida are suing each other over water rights, and environmentalists protest and sue against the Nestle Corporation because of their use of water. Water is such an important, life-giving, life-sustaining element that wars have been fought over it and will continue to be fought. All sorts of conflicts have been waged over water. Water is life and life-giving for us. The theme of water runs all through the book of John. I was stunned. I knew that was a theme in the book of John, but as I began to study this, it really stunned me just how much water really does flow in the book. Just to recap up to this point in the book of John, in chapter 1, John the Baptist is baptizing in water. John chapter 2, Jesus turns water into wine at the wedding of Cana as his very first miracle. In John chapter 3, Jesus tells Nicodemus he must be baptized and born of water and of the Spirit. John chapter 4, Jesus meets the woman at the well, tells her where she can have water which will make her never thirst again. John chapter 5, he heals a man at the pool of Bethesda where the waters were stirred up. In John chapter 6, Jesus walks on water, showing his mastery of the element to such a degree that no one else could ever match him. And now in John chapter 7, this great day of the feast, water is highly prominent in the feast, as we will see, and that is why Jesus cries out about if you are thirsty. Have you ever felt dry and thirsty in your spirit? I have no doubt we have all felt this at some point in our lives. Maybe you come here this morning and you feel dry and thirsty this morning. Your prayers seem to taste like sawdust on your tongue. Your worship and singing on Sunday mornings feels like walking through a desert. Maybe you come this morning and you feel refreshed and you feel like you are drinking of the living water, and yet you still thirst for more. This passage is for all of us. This passage teaches us this morning, come drink of the rivers of living water. Come and drink of these rivers of living water. See this in 3 points this morning. First, come thirsty. We must come thirsty to these rivers. Second, come and drink of these waters. And finally, come and receive from these waters. First, come thirsty. Throughout the 7th chapter of John, Jesus is growing in his conflict as he has been throughout the book of John. His brothers urged him while he was still in Galilee, "You must come down for this feast." It is the Feast of Tabernacles, one of the 3 feasts that all Israel's men were commanded to come to Jerusalem for this feast. And his brothers say, "Come down to the feast. If you are who you say you are, then you must not hide this. You should go and show yourself." As though he had not already been plainly showing himself to the religious leaders and the people in Israel. Jesus tells them, "My time has not yet come." And no doubt his brothers took that as meaning, "My time of revealing myself as the great Messiah and the descendant of King David who will take back the throne." And what Jesus is referring to is his time when he would come and be revealed as the Savior who would die for our sins. He says, "My time has not yet come." And later he does come up to the feast. He comes secretly, not making an open show of himself, and yet he is teaching daily in the temple, in the very heart of where the religious leaders are who want to have him arrested and killed. Jesus is found teaching daily, quietly in the temple. The Pharisees send people, troops, to go arrest him and to bring him in so they can finally kill him. This happens just before this passage. And yet, his teaching so moves them that in the passage after this, when they go back and report, they will say of him, "No man ever spoke like this man." This is our Jesus who comes to this point in his life. Wanted man in the temple itself. It says, "My time is not yet come," but you can feel that word "yet" reverberating all through this chapter. He can sense that his hour is coming. And so, as we begin in verse 37, it says that this takes place on the last day of the feast, the great day. This is the Feast of Tabernacles. This was to commemorate the fact that the people had been wandering in the wilderness. They had been living as nomads for a great period of time. And so when they come into the land, God commands them that they should come and they should dwell in booths. They should dwell in tabernacles. In other words, temporary structures. And the mentions of tree branches and things in other parts of Scripture leads the people to believe that what they must do is they must grab tree branches and they must construct temporary shelters out of those and live in those for 7 days. And over time, there had been a lot of tradition had grown up around this feast. And so what would happen is on the 8th day, the great day of the feast, the priest, either the high priest or someone he had designated for it, would grab a large urn to fill with water. And he would walk with this down to the pool of Siloam. And following him is this great procession of people. And they all have in their hands these branches of trees with which they were going to construct their temporary shelter for the night. And they would follow him down to the pool of Siloam. It is a great celebratory part. This feast takes place at the end of the harvest, the time when food is most plentiful in the land. And so the people are shouting and cheering as this parade follows the priest down to the pool of Siloam. He would dip the urn in, fill it up, and then this whole parade would go back to the temple with it. As they walk back, everyone is cheering and celebrating. And the priest would then, when they arrive back at the temple, The priest would walk up the steps to the top of the altar, which is 15 feet high. It stands high over the people as they would all crowd and rush in to this area. It was considered to be a huge blessing if you could both hear and see as the priest would pour out the water over the edge of the altar. 15 feet high, the priest stands, and yet in the crowd, it is difficult to see him. And so the priest, the celebration had grown over the years. He would hold up the urn of water just a little ways, and all the people would shout and say, "Higher, higher, we want to see it." And so he would hold it up a little higher, and they would shout again. And this goes on and on until he is holding it over his head. And then the people all hush. A great silence falls over the temple as they wait. This is the moment. And in that deep silence, Jesus stands up and he cries out, "Come to me and drink. If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." You can only imagine the shock of his voice ringing out in that moment. When I was a kid, my mom used to always watch soap operas. And Dad would too sometimes. He would claim he was just there. And maybe you've seen this, and also it would happen on Westerns too, where there would be a wedding about once a month. And as the bride would stand near the front, and the priest or minister or whoever is officiating would say, "If there is anyone who knows any reason why this man and woman should not be joined together, let him speak now or forever hold his peace." And the jubilant celebration of a wedding grows silent in that moment. And there is always, in the soap operas and in the Westerns, there is someone who shouts out in the back of the crowd, "Wait!" It's usually an ex-husband or ex-wife who they thought had been murdered in a soap opera. Or it's an ex-wife who'd been left behind by this con artist of a man in the Western. And as they speak up in that moment, it grips the entire people. Everyone is looking. Who is this person who has dared interrupt this celebration and this ceremony? It must certainly have been a similar sort of shock as Jesus stands and cries out, "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." What a bold declaration Jesus makes in the midst of this great day of the feast. Have you ever been so thirsty on a day that you didn't even realize you were thirsty? It wasn't until you took that first drink of water that suddenly you realize how thirsty you are. And so you begin to drink and you just continue drinking and drinking because suddenly you have realized you are extremely thirsty and you just can't get enough suddenly. I believe that's what is behind Jesus making this very dramatic pronouncement at this moment of the feast. Jesus is shocking the people into realizing they are thirsty. A great crowd who has come to celebrate this feast, to celebrate the harvest, to witness this pageantry of the priest pouring the water off the altar. And Jesus stands up in that moment and in effect claims, "I am that water that will be poured out on the altar." And stunning them into realizing, "Oh, I'm thirsty for something else." As they get this first taste of drinking a little sip of Jesus there. Behold his courage here in the temple as the priests and religious leaders look on as Jesus stands there, the man they have sought to arrest and kill. And Jesus stands up right in the middle of them. No doubt the priest standing on top of the altar looking directly at him as he interrupts their ceremony. Behold his courage in that moment. Behold his boldness and speaking in such a dramatic way to capture the attention of all those around. There is an old adage that the things, when they do polls, the things people are afraid of most, number two is death, and number one is public speaking. So whenever you are at a funeral, by averages, the man in the casket is slightly better off than the man performing the funeral. There is truly something a little unnerving about standing and speaking to a room of people all staring at you. It takes a lot of getting used to, and I'm not there yet. But imagine not just standing and speaking in front of all these people, but interrupting what they're doing, capturing their attention. What boldness Jesus displays as He stands in this moment and cries out loudly for them all to hear Him. Behold Jesus' love in this moment. He has met these thirsty people where they are. He did not wait for them to come and find Him and say, "Hey, I think I'm thirsty for something. Do you have something that I need?" But no, He has come into the middle of this crowd to stand and cry out and confront them and to start to awaken their thirst. Look at His love in coming to find them where they are. And behold Jesus' authority in this moment. Jesus knows exactly what their need is, and He speaks directly to it. "If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink." Jesus is saying to them, "I know exactly what your problem is." Many, like the woman with the issue of blood, had tried many physicians looking for someone who could help their problem and found no hope. There are many, even today, who have to go from doctor to doctor hoping someone can cure them. Or they suffer from mental depression, anxiety, to the point they go from person to person to person, "Please, can you help me? Please, anyone." Or their finances are a mess. Or their marriage is a mess. Their relationship with their children or their parents is a mess. And they just go from person to person, "Please, do you have any kind of answer for me?" Jesus, boldly in His authority, stands and says, "I know exactly what your problem is, and I am the cure. I am the cure. If you are thirsty, I am your cure." There is no hesitation or uncertainty in Jesus in this moment. Doesn't beholding Him in this moment quicken your thirst a little bit? Doesn't it make you look at Jesus in awe and wonder and say, "I want to know Him more. I want to know this man who is so bold and courageous, so loving and yet so authoritative, that He could stand up here in the midst of the feast and cry out, 'If anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink.'" What a dramatic display of His love for those who would believe in Him. His love that drove Him to the cross to die for those who had been captured by the power of the devil. To die for those who were dying of thirst, so that they might drink and live. He says, "If anyone thirsts, let him come." Don't come lukewarm. Come thirsty. Come recognizing that you are lacking. All of us are. We do not have in ourselves what we need to live, to sustain our own lives. We do not have what is necessary within ourselves to continue to live in a world of such darkness and difficulties. Come recognizing that you are not sufficient in yourself. Come thirsty. Come recognizing that you need this water. You cannot produce it yourself. You need this water of life. Recognize your own lack. Recognize you are dry and empty and thirsty. And come thirsty. We must come thirsty. But second of all, we must also come and drink. Come and drink, whoever believes in me. I know our punctuation and our verse divisions here make it seem as though whoever believes in me is part of the next part. But I really believe, and many commentators disagree on this, and some have come to this conclusion, that whoever believes in me is really the end of Jesus' declaration in the first part. Whoever, if anyone thirsts, let him come to me and drink, whoever believes in me. This is the way John often quotes Jesus in his epistle here, or in his gospel. It says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that anyone who believes in him should not perish but have everlasting life." This is a common theme throughout him. I believe that John is emphasizing this point. Let him come to me and drink, whoever believes in me. Whoever believes in me. You must come and drink. How else? How does one drink of this water that Jesus offers? You must believe. You must believe in order to drink. We often use an illustration of a chair to illustrate what is belief, what is faith. But the illustration of water works every bit as well. First, you must know what it is you believe in. You must know, yes, that is water. That is water. I know what it is. I know how it sustains life. And second, for belief, you must have an assent. You must say, yes, I agree that that is water, that that water is something that I can drink and I could sustain my life. But then you must, third, have trust. You must say, I believe that water is for me, that I can drink it and it will sustain my life. And how will your full belief in this water evidence itself is you will pick up the water and actually drink it. That is the evidence that you truly believe that this water can sustain your life. And so, if we are very careful, they are so closely tied together that we can really say that the drinking of this is the belief in it. Because it is so closely tied together is the evidence which must necessarily follow true faith and belief. Come to me and drink, whoever believes in me. Whoever believes in me. The invitation is wide open. Anyone who believes, come to me and drink. Anyone who recognizes that you are thirsty, come to me and drink. Believe in Him. Believe. What does this look like in our lives? I believe, first of all, it looks like living a life of prayer. If you are truly thirsty, if you recognize that you are truly thirsty and you truly believe that Jesus is the water of life, that Jesus has everything that you need to sustain your life, then you will ask Him for it frequently throughout your day. Whatever it is that you need, if you truly believe that Jesus has the water that you need, we will be constantly in prayer, constantly asking Him for more of that water. It will look like a life of prayer, but it must also eventually look like a life of growing obedience. Belief in Christ must result in growing obedience to His commands. If you truly believe that Jesus alone has the water of life, then you must drink of that water. You must obey all that He has told you. And what He has told you here is, come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me. A life of growing obedience must follow true faith and belief. And also, I believe drinking from Jesus as this water of life must result in a growing sense of Jesus alone can satisfy what I need. We are satisfied by so much, especially in our country, where we have such riches compared to much of the world, much of world history, There is so much available to us to satisfy us here today. There is so many new television programs being produced for all the different streaming services that you can start watching today and never run out at the rate they're being produced. You can just continually take it in, entertaining yourself. And why is that? Because the world is thirsty. And they're trying desperately to quench that thirst with entertainment. There are sports being played. Everywhere I went this weekend, there was somewhere with a TV on that was showing one sport or another. Whether basketball or baseball or even flag football was being televised this weekend. It was amazing that there are sports everywhere to try and quench that desire, that thirst for something. Your movies, TV shows, sports, whatever it is in your life, whatever hobbies that you enjoy, if they are taking the place of satisfying your thirst for Jesus, if they are displacing that water of life that you should be drinking from, then you will continue to be thirsty, because none of these things can ever satisfy our thirst but Jesus. He says, "Come to me and drink, whoever believes in me." Seeking satisfaction in anything else is like trying to drink sand from a mirage. It may look like it will satisfy your thirst, but ultimately it will just leave you thirstier. Ultimately it will leave you dry and drier than before. We must come to Jesus thirsty. We must come to Him and drink. And then we must come and receive. He says, as the Scripture has said, out of His heart will flow rivers of living water. Now this He said about the Spirit whom those who believed in Him were to receive. For as yet the Spirit had not been given, because Jesus was not yet glorified. John is kind of famous for his wordplay. When Jesus is speaking to Nicodemus, He keeps using the same word for spirit and wind. It's all one word in the original. And He keeps using it in such a way as you have to stop and ask yourself, well, is He talking about the Spirit or is He talking about wind? And He loves to do these word plays with these things. When He tells Nicodemus, you must be born again, the same words mean born from above. So which is Jesus saying to Nicodemus? Do you need to be born again? Do you need to be born from above? John likes to use these sorts of word plays. So when he says that as Scripture has said, out of His heart will flow rivers of living water, whose heart is He talking about? Is He talking about Himself? Is Jesus saying, out of me will flow rivers of living water? Or is He saying, the one who believes, who drinks of this water, out of them will flow rivers of living water? And I believe, like much of how John writes in the Gospel, is he is in a sense saying really both. Jesus ultimately is the source of this living water. John clarifies, what exactly is he talking about? What is this river he's talking about? It is the Spirit. The Spirit whom those who believed in Him were to receive. That is the river. And ultimately this will flow out of Christ. The Spirit proceeds from Christ and the Father. And so in Christ's death, as He hangs on the cross, as He dies, and they pierce Him with the spear, so that blood and water flow out, you can hear the key turning in the lock and know that now the Spirit may be given to us. As Jesus said, the Spirit cannot come unless He ascends back to the Father. But now in Christ's death, that river is now open. It can be given to us. So out of Jesus Himself, primarily will proceed this river. But then what will happen to those who believe and receive the Spirit? Will they simply fill up like an empty cistern and then the water stop? Well, of course not, because the Spirit flowing like a river never stops. And so as the believer's heart is filled with the Spirit, it will continue to flow out from them. And so out of them as well will flow rivers of living water. Anyone who believes will receive this river of water from the Spirit. Jesus initially is this fountain. And then we too become that fountain. We sing many songs about Jesus being the fountain. He's saying, there is a fountain filled with blood, drawn from Emmanuel's veins. We sing, come thou fount of every blessing. We sing, rock of ages, cleft for me, let that water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed. We know, we recognize Jesus is this fountain of living water. But then we too become this fountain as well, as the Spirit fills us and then flows from us. We too will become this fountain of living water. When the disciples were filled with the Spirit on Pentecost, what occurred? Immediately, what flowed out from the disciples was a sermon, and 3,000 more were saved and baptized. And in Acts 4, when Peter and John are brought before the council and they're threatened, and they're told, do not preach anymore in this name. And Peter is, it says, filled with the Spirit, and he preaches to them, to the council there. When they return to the other believers and they tell them, hey, we've been threatened, do not preach anymore in this name. And they all gather together and they pray, and they are, it says, filled with the Spirit. And so they continued to preach the Word of God with boldness. As the Spirit fills them, the Spirit flows from them. And in Acts 9, that river continues to flow. And Ananias prays for Paul in his blindness, and the scales fall off of his eyes. And then it says, Saul is filled with the Spirit. And what happens when Saul is filled with the Spirit? He begins to preach, and he preaches to the Gentiles, and he preaches in such a measure that at one point he has to say, I have to leave this area and go to Spain through Rome because I have run out of places to preach here where Christ isn't already known. The river of the Spirit continues flowing out of him, and so it flows out of us. It flows out of us in much the same way as it flowed through the apostles. As they preach the Word of God, it flows out of us, inviting our friends and neighbors and loved ones to come to church so they can hear, so that they can step into this river and begin to realize that they too are thirsty, and that we have this water of life that they can drink from. It flows out in prayers made for our unbelieving loved ones, as we begin to seriously, earnestly pray for them, that God would hear, that God would change their hearts and lives, that that river would flow to them as well, and they would begin to drink. It flows out of our lives in greater and greater sanctification. If we believe in Christ, if we are truly placing our trust in Him, then that river will flow in us, washing away all of the filth and dirt and sin that is inside of us as it flows. And so over and over throughout time, this river will flow more and more clear. Will clean out the dirt and filth of sin within us. So it must result in greater sanctification in our lives. As this river flows and flows and flows. Receive this Spirit from God. Come to Him thirsty. Come to Him recognizing you are not sufficient in yourself, that all you have been thirsting for is truly in Christ, that He alone has this living water that can sustain your soul. Come and drink of Him as He calls out, boldly standing in the midst of those who would persecute and kill Him, calling out for you and I, to rescue us, to save us, to give us this living water. Come believing in Him and so drink of it. And then come and receive that Spirit given to us freely in our salvation because He has paid the price for us that we might receive the Spirit. Come and drink of these rivers of water of life. Let us pray.